We're in Hebrews chapter 5, and we want to start tonight reading 1 through 6. And we got started into this a bit last week, but we want to read it again and then look at what he's teaching us about Christ as our high priest, using the Levitical priests from the Old Testament, from the law of Moses, as part of the means of teaching us who Christ is as our high priest. So let's read Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 6. Brother Aaron? Yes, that's right. Okay, so we see some similarities and some differences. So there's a comparison and a contrast being made between Christ and the high priest of the Levitical priesthood from the Old Testament. And we have to identify the similarities and the differences point by point. Well, let's look at the first one. So the point that he makes about the high priest of the Old Testament law. He describes them at the beginning of verse 5. Every high priest taken from among men. Alright, so they were from among men. Just before we started chapter 5, he made a statement about Christ, our high priest, back in chapter 4. And verse 14, what does it say about him there? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, Brother Ted.
Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heaven, even the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession.
Well, so there's one very notable difference between the priests of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ, our high priest. They were from among men. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as he is emphasizing in that verse, chapter 4, verse 14. So that's certainly a difference there. Well, then what's the next thing he says about them here in verse 5? Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God. So that's describing the essence of their work. So it's for men to God. Christ's work is his work along those lines similar to that or different? Well, yeah, his work is. Definitely it was for men in things pertaining to God. So this is, and of course he's speaking here about those priests of the Old Testament. They were ordained for this by God. That's another point he's going to be emphasizing down into verse 4. They didn't take that honor upon themselves. It was God who chose them for that. So this is the work of God. So he's describing God's work that he gave the priests to do. So the high priest, their work was focused upon, it was on behalf of men, God's people, but they were in the things pertaining to God. Well, that's the same, of course, of Christ. We have so many scriptures about that, but where we really need to see the connection is as it relates to who we are in serving Christ. Well, you had the high priest and then you had the rest of the priesthood. Well, Christ is the high priest. Is there any others in the priesthood? Well, from the standpoint, if we look back at Malachi chapter 3 verses 1 through 3, this was a prophecy of Christ. It's actually a prophecy first of John the Baptist in preparing the way for Christ, and then Christ coming, and then the work that Christ would do, which also lets us know the work that we're going to have to do. Let's read Malachi chapter 3, 1 through 3. Brother Dave. So the first one we read about there, verse 1, the one who was going to prepare the way for the one who was coming. Well, who was the one that prepared the way for Christ? That's John the Baptist. And that verse is quoted in the New Testament as John fulfilled that. Well, then it said the messenger of the covenant would come. Well, who was the messenger of the new covenant? Who's the one that brought it? The one that John prepared the way for? Christ. And then he's describing the work of Christ and who will abide the day of his coming. And then he said what his work would be. He would be a purifier of whom? Just like fuller soap. So that's going to make the garments very, very clean. Like the one who is refining or purifying precious metals and fire. He would be doing that work. So here he's speaking about his work particularly with whom? Well, he would purify the sons of Levi. Who were the sons of Levi? Is he talking here about this Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament? No, he's talking about the one who's bringing in the new covenant now. So who are these sons of Levi then? The physical descendants of Levi? The physical members of the tribe of Levi? No. These would be ones who are spiritual children of Levi. Well, are we children of Abraham? We are. By faith. Well, there is a sense in which we are also children of Levi. We are under Christ the High Priest, but Christ is working in his disciples. That's a description of Christians there. He's prophesying that Christians would be spiritual children of Levi, and that their Christ's work would be in the hearts of those Christians to purify them. So that's what Christ is doing with us, working in our inner man to purify us. Well, is that Christ's work for men in things pertaining to God? He's describing that work there in that prophecy in Malachi 3. But by extension, we also see the role we have. Well, in the New Testament, we see a description of the fulfillment of this, at least in part, in 1 Peter 2, 5. Brother Tom, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Here's who we are.
Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.
So there again we see priests, in fact he's going to mention that about these high priests here in Hebrews 5 coming up in the very next, it's right there at the end of verse 1, offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. But here we're making spiritual sacrifices to God. So there's a lot about that, but we are to be that holy priesthood, set apart for God in those things pertaining to God. We're going to make spiritual offerings. We're not offering animal sacrifices, but there are spiritual sacrifices that we, as followers of Christ, our high priest, have to make. So he's the high priest, but we are the priesthood. And he's describing all Christians in that way, and the work that Christ has is in us. So there we can see Christ's work, the similarity with the work that the high priest was doing in the Old Testament, was a foreshadow of Christ's work. But then we've also got to see our part in that. Well, we see another passage that will help us with that. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 29. Brother Aaron, Matthew 20, 25 through 29.
Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto him, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And as they departed from Jericho,
That's good. So, did Christ came? Did he come to be a servant? He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. Who did he come to serve? Well, there again, there's his work for men and things pertaining to God. But he became the ultimate servant, and giving his life a ransom for many. Well, we see the work that the high priest in the Old Testament did as a shadow of the work that Christ would do. But then Christ's work is designed to get us to follow him and to be like him. So what do we have to do to be great in the kingdom of God? What kind of priest do we want to make? And this, we were reading 1 Peter 2:5, these offering up these spiritual sacrifices. Well, what kinds of spiritual sacrifices do we make? What are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to be servants. We're supposed to follow Christ and be the servant of all. To be great in God's kingdom, that's what we have to do. Greatness among men is defined by or demonstrated by how many people you have serving you, right? The greater you are in this world, the more people that are doing things for you. I mean, that's just the way it is, isn't it? There was the funeral today for one of our former presidents, and how many of those dignitaries drove themselves there today? they all came, and they have those nice, because somebody drove them. How many of them do you think cooked their own breakfast this morning? Those people, they have people, they cook for them, they do their laundry, they drive their cars for them. I mean, they got servants galore to do everything. That's really, watch it. I'm about to preach myself into trouble here. But, so, among men, that's the way it is, but there are many of you that do such a wonderful job of following Christ and being the servant of all in that way, and you're to be commended for that. Anyway, we need to follow in the steps of Christ. We see that that example, but the work that he did was centered in serving others, and that was as his service to God. So we're not to be humanists where we're going to go out there and serve mankind for man's sake. No, we're this for men to God and things pertaining to God for him. In fact, our judgment, we read the description of the judgment day, of the day of judgment in Matthew 25. Let's go there. Read verses. I'll read this 31 through 46 here in Matthew 20-25. This description of the day of judgment as Christ is going to separate everybody on that day, sheep and goats. So let's read Matthew 25, 31 to 46. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall sit upon shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall I say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall also they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, in this picture of judgment day, what's going to be at the center of determining where we spend our eternity? It's going to be this, isn't it? Are we serving others? Well, when Jesus defines greatness in the kingdom of God as being servants of others for the Lord's sake, and here he says, when you've done it unto the least one of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So the motivation there is to do it for the Lord's sake. So when we're serving him by serving each other, then we're great in God's sight. And then we're going to be rewarded for that. But if we don't do that work, how are we going to, if our life is not doing that, then how are we going to be where all those who do that are? And the chief, the high one among them, the high priest himself, the king. I mean, we've got to follow the king and our high priest and do what he did. We have to walk in his steps. So there's definitely that connection that we should be able to see there. And also part of that work they did for sure in these priests of the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 1. He says that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Well, the high priest had a large role in that particular work, offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. Not all of those gifts, the sacrifices were, of course, animal sacrifices. There were other offerings, gifts that were be made. It was that they were to bring, and sometimes there were food offerings that were not from the slaying of animals. But there were these gifts and sacrifices, according to God's commandments, that were to be made for at various times, and depending on the kinds of sins, he had very specific commandments for all of those offerings. Well, the high priest and the other priests under him had that role to perform that, to assist with that, to make that to be possible. Well, that was because the people had sins and it needed to be dealt with. That's going to come up some more a little bit later, especially when we get to chapter 9, where he's going to speak about the necessity of the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. But that being the case, God chose the high priest to be chief in that particular work, in the offering of gifts and sacrifices for sins. Well, and of course, not just for the people, as he's going to bring it or bring out in verse 3, also for himself. But as he had that job to help offer those, make offering of those gifts and sacrifices for sins, that high priest was, by virtue of what he had done himself, says, who can have compassion, verse 2 this is, Hebrews 5, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So that is speaking about the weaknesses, the spiritual weaknesses or problems that the man himself as high priest would have or have had. Would that enable him to be able to have compassion on his brethren that he was serving who had the same problems? Well, yes. That's the point of verse 2. But verse 2 also is teaching us a couple of the two major things to avoid that will put us on the wrong side of where we're not pleasing God. And as he's focusing on those ones that the high priest could have compassion on. Number one, it's kind of interesting that this is what is mentioned first. The ignorant. Ignorant of what? I mean, obviously, ignorant of God and his ways, his commandments. And he says also, them that are out of the way. That word way, that's the word for road. They're off the road. They're off the right road. They're on the wrong road. So ignorant and on the wrong road. Well, that goes together, doesn't it? Does that sound like ignorance is bliss? No, not at all. So being ignorant, and of course you can go to the book of Leviticus and there's lengthy material in there about particular sacrifices that would be made for sins in ignorance. But is ignorance an excuse? Who was one that referred to himself, 1 Timothy chapter 1, as the chief of sinners and then described the sins that he committed? Of course, this is Paul the Apostle, but referring to that time when he was a great persecutor of the church. And what did he say about all those sins he was committing at that time? He said he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Well, did that serve as a justifiable excuse? Was Paul violating his conscience when he was doing that? No. I mean, as he testified to his brethren, he says, I've lived in all good conscience unto this day. So even when he was doing all of those horrible things to Christians, it wasn't against his conscience. His conscience was telling him he was doing right by God. He was doing that. That was what he was doing to serve God. But he was ignorant of the fact that in actuality he was sinning against God and all of that, because he didn't believe in who Christ was at the time. But then when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and then he saw him and heard his voice, he knew. And then that was the end of that right then and there as far as what he had been doing before. That repentance occurred right there on the road. So, and then for the rest of his life he served Christ. Then he understood the way he would serve God is by serving his son, Jesus Christ, and that's what he did. So then he was crucified with Christ, and the life he lived in the flesh from then on was Christ living in him. But ignorance is not an excuse for not serving God. So if we don't know God's commandments, well, are we going to do them? How much of God's will are we going to, in our blind ignorance, stumble into? Now, occasionally, when I would do something right when I was a kid, and I would start to feel good about myself and I want to brag to my dad, he'd say, well, he said, even a blind hog will find an acorn now and then. So that was his way of trying to keep me humble. But, I mean, we're not going to be like blind hogs and find the acorns of God's commandments. I mean, it's just not, we're not going to be stumbling ignorantly and then find out at the end, in all of our ignorance, we lived our lives right, we fulfilled all the will of God without having ever learned it. That's not going to happen. If we're going to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, what do we need to do? Colossians 1 tells us, we need to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's the only way we're going to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. We have to know His will, so we can't be ignorant and walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. We've got to know. We've got to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then we can walk in the right road. That's what the right road is when we're walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. But if we're on the wrong road, either by our ignorance or by falling to temptation, when we know the commandments, those are the ones who need the gifts and sacrifices for sins. Well, the high priest had his own problems. He should be able to have compassion on his brethren who were having problems, those spiritual problems. That's the point there in verse 2. But this is, that is a difference, of course, from Christ. Well, not the fact that Christ can certainly, because he was a partaker of the flesh, he understands what we are going through in our temptations because he suffered the same temptations. But his compassion is not based in mutual failure with us. It's based in a mutual sharing of the temptations of the flesh. The difference is, with all those temptations that he suffered, he overcame them all. But because of that, then, he's able to do something the high priest in the Old Testament couldn't do. Christ, by his life, by what he did to overcome sin, he's able to help us to do the same. So he's not just making some sacrifice on our behalf or helping us to make a sacrifice for our sins. He's also there to help us to not fall to it again. Now, could the high priest in the Old Testament, by his life, was he able to do that? No, he was not. He didn't live the life that Christ did. Well, we've seen this. Chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18. Brother Ted, can you read that? Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. This is describing Christ now as our high priest and what he's able to do and his help for us and on what basis. Hebrews 2, 17, 18. He's able to do so much. He's actually able to reconcile us to God, the one that we were separated from by our sins. Well, the high priest in the Old Testament couldn't do that. As we're going to see, Christ himself became the sacrifice so that that could happen. But the reason he was able to be that sacrifice was because of what he did in this life in fulfilling the will of God. But to do that, he had to be made like us in all things, as he says there in verse 17. So then he was, because of being a partaker of flesh in every way that we are, he was tempted in every way that we are. Then he's able to reconcile us to God and is then able to help us. That's the word succor there in verse 18. He is not unable to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, is he? He understands what we're going through in this life, and he's able to help us to get through it, to please God. We see this also in chapter 4, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. I know we read verse 14 a while ago. We can reread that with the two verses that follow. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, Brother Dave.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need.
All right, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 17, he's able to be a merciful high priest because he was tempted like we are. So he can have mercy with that, having gone through the same things. And he says there in verse 15, speaking of that high priest that we have, that he is not one that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But in his case, it's not because he himself is compassed with infirmities, like the high priest that he mentioned there in chapter 5, verse 2, the high priest of the Old Testament. Rather, he's able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he was in all points tempted like as we are. So it's the sharing in the temptation. But the difference is what at the very end of verse 15? Yet without sin. Which is why, back chapter 2, verse 18, he's able to help us to do that, which is what he says also here in verse 16. We can then come boldly to the throne of grace to find to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's our spiritual need in battling temptation to overcome it. Well, is Christ able to help us to do that? Yeah, could he do that if he'd fall into the temptations like we have? No. But he overcame them all. Who knows how to overcome better than he does? He's the only one that ever overcame every temptation. There's no one that knows like he does. That's why he's in that very unique role as our high priest. So there is some similarity with the fact that he can, with Christ and the high priest of the Old Testament. The high priest of the Old Testament could have compassion on those he was helping to make sacrifices for. Well, Christ is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and have mercy on us. But the difference is that high priest himself in the Old Testament was compassed with infirmities. Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So some similarities, but then a very important contrast in that. Well, then we get to verse 3 of Hebrews 5. It says, and by reason hereof, he, that high priest of the Old Testament, all as for the people, so also for himself to offer sins. Well, since he was compassed with infirmity, since he was guilty of sin himself, he was not only making sacrifices for their sins, but he had to make sacrifices for his own sins. Now, again, that's something very different than Christ. Christ did not... Well, when he came to John the Baptist to be baptized of John because God commanded that everyone be baptized, and John's baptism, was it a baptism of immersion for the remission of sins? Yes, it was. And so when Christ came to John to be baptized of him, John said, "Comest thou to me, be baptized of me?" He says, "I have need to be baptized of thee." Well, what was his point? Why did John consider that Christ... that he didn't need to be baptized by John? Well, what did John understand about Christ? He didn't have any sins that he needed to be forgiven for, did he? So from that standpoint, I mean, was the baptism of John going to benefit Christ from the standpoint of washing away his sins? No, because he had no sin. But yet God commanded everyone to do it, so Christ had to fulfill all righteousness and obey that command of God, even though it wasn't going to benefit him in the way it would everybody else who obeyed that commandment, because Christ had no sins to be forgiven. So Christ overcame all of them. The high priest of the Old Testament had to make an offering of sacrifices for his own sins too. Jesus did not. And again, by the time we get to the end of verse 6, we want to look at some other passages a little bit later in Hebrews. You may recall I mentioned last week when we started into chapter 5 that what we're seeing here is he's talking about Christ as our high priest, which is what he's really been doing since the end of chapter 2. But now as he's bringing up the work of the high priest of the Old Testament and making that contrast, and then he's going to drive it home that Christ is a high priest of a different order than those high priests. They were high priests after the order of Aaron. Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and so all of that is going to continue to be emphasized and taught about for the next several chapters, especially all the way through chapter 10. This is going to be with us for a good while now in our study, Lord willing. But we want to hit a few of those verses in some of those chapters to come as it ties together and relates to a number of these things we're reading now. And hopefully then it will, by the time we get to those other points in the book later, we'll have this to come back to remind ourselves and to see how this all ties together, Lord willing. But anyway, now we're reading about the high priest needing to make a sacrifice for his own sins. Christ obviously did not have to do that. In his position as high priest, verse 4, where the priests of the Old Testament, that they just make themselves that? Did they take that upon themselves? Not legitimately. I could kind of see what you were... I was reading your mind, Tom. Now, we do have those that certainly... And we mentioned those examples last week. We can bring them up again. We have some examples of some ones in the Old Testament who did try to take an honor upon themselves that God did not bestow upon them. By their own authority, not by God's authority, they tried to put themselves in a position as priests. One of the early examples of that, number 16, with Korah, who was a Levite, but he was not a son of Aaron. He wasn't Aaron, and he was not a son of Aaron. He resented Aaron and Moses for the position that they had, and he accused them of taking that upon themselves and told them so. But they hadn't taken anything upon themselves, and that was a point that Moses made in number 16, that the position that Moses had as the leader of the people, as their judge, and then Aaron had as high priest. They were brothers, Moses and Aaron were, but they had different positions, but they had those positions, and between the two of them, I mean, they were the leadership, the top of the two main leaders of the nation of Israel, but it was because God chose them for that. That was an honor that God gave to them. So he is the one that chose them for that work. They didn't do that for themselves. And their successors, it was the same. For that to be legitimate, to be according to God's authority, it had to meet what God had commanded and authorized in the Old Testament. So as verse 4 says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So that the calling had to be from God. How was Aaron called of God for that position? Because we hear a lot of people saying when they're going to do, well, I was called to do that. And they're talking about a lot of times about some feeling they have. They feel like they've been called to do something. They have a feeling that this is what they're supposed to do. This is not talking about Aaron having some feeling. And he just felt like this was what God meant for him to do. No, God called him by his commandment, by his word. Let's turn to Exodus 28, read verse 1. Exodus 28, verse 1. Let's see. Is it your turn, Tom?
And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons.
He even names them. Those are the only four sons Aaron had. Two of them didn't last long, but Eleazar and Ithamar became... All the other priests in Israel that ever after were Aaron's descendants through Eleazar or Ithamar. Now we read about Eleazar, and who was Aaron's direct successor as high priest. And then who was the successor of Eleazar? Who was the high priest after him? Aaron's grandson, which one? Phinehas. Remember him? Read Numbers 25 when he shishkabot. Well, anyway, he he stopped the plague in Israel that was all from Balaam and his evil work that he did with a spear that he drove through two of the wicked Israelites. But anyway, there Eleazar and Phinehas, we don't really read about a particular high priest. We don't have a lot of names after that. Really until we get to the very end of the period of the judges. So we have a big gap as far as who became high priest and who what their lineage was or their connection, their lineage or ancestry from Aaron. Well, we do with Eli, because we do have genealogy from him given in Scripture. When Eli was high priest, the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, which Samuel being the last of the judges. So we start with Moses, then you get to the end of the period of the judges, 400 years later, roughly, and there we have Eli. But he was a descendant of Aaron through Ithamar. But then God, so somewhere it went from Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas. Somewhere after that it ended up, and it could have done it several times for all we know. It could have skipped back and forth for whatever reason. But that dynasty, that direct Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas, it didn't just keep going from to Phinehas' son to the next in a direct line for the rest of the Old Testament. We know at some point it switched from that family, the descendants of Aaron that were through Eleazar, to Ithamar, because that's what Eli was from. But then God removed Eli's family as high priest, and Zadok became the next high priest after the last of Eli's family, who was Abiathar. Abiathar was the one that served under David, but then he tried to help Adonijah, the son of David, to overthrow Solomon when Solomon was being anointed king, and Zadok backed Solomon because God did. But Abiathar went with Adonijah, and so then Solomon removed him. That was the last of that line from Eli, and then Zadok was made high priest. Zadok was a descendant of Eleazar. So it went from that one son of Aaron to back to the descendants of one another. But they were all legitimate because whether it was from Eleazar's family or Ithamar's, those were two sons of Aaron. Nadab and Abihu never had sons. They never had the chance because they offered strange fire before the Lord and God sent fire down and burnt them up. That's in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. So then it was just those other two left. But God named those four sons of Aaron right there in that verse, Exodus 28, verse 1, and said Aaron would be high priest, and it would be Aaron and his sons, and so the sons that he had at that time are called by name. So God authorized very explicitly who could be priest there. Anybody else couldn't be. So Korah, no. Later on, Jeroboam, when he made priests of the lowest of the people, anybody who would, all who would, he would consecrate to be a priest. No, God didn't authorize that. That's why it was a great sin. Also, Brother Tom, while you're there, chapter 30, verse 30, Exodus 30, 30, we see another one of these verses about this. Yeah.
And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office.
Just very, very clear there, isn't it? And we could look at a lot of other verses in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers that back that up and repeat that. But that's how Aaron became a priest, and that's how all the other priests, the legitimate ones, the ones he's referring to here in Hebrews 5, they did not take this honor upon themselves. They were called of God, but they were called of God by His word. His spoken word authorized them to do what they did. Well, today, are we called of God for what we're supposed to do in our lives? We certainly are. And how so? Well, I'm not going to tell you what, give you my own words for an answer, because then that would be exactly violating that principle. But if you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he tells us this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and let's read there verse 15. Well, actually, let's go back to, let's read 13 through 15. 2 Thessalonians 2. Brother Aaron?
But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, reverend you are the Lord, because God hath in the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto we called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle.
All right, so that from verse 13, when he's emphasizing that belief of the truth, and then verse 14, being called by the gospel, and verse 15, holding the traditions that we've been taught by his word. I mean, you see the emphasis there? And very explicitly, the calling in verse 14. How are we called? By the gospel. So any calling that we're going to claim, it has to be that way. So that, and that's what he's referring to in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. They were called of God by the word of God. God spoke the words that authorized them to do that work. It was not an emotional thing, anything about feelings or anything else, or what somebody thought. Well, did Korah feel called? You think Jeroboam felt a calling? Well, sure, he felt some kind of calling, and so did Korah. But were they called by God's word? Did they have the authority of God from the word of God to do what they did? No. Nadab and Abihu. There are lots of examples of that. But that's, we know what happened to all of them for it. But so he's talking about those priests who were legitimate ones because God is the one that ordained them for their work. Well, what about Christ? Well, Christ didn't take that honor upon himself. He didn't. So here's where we are seeing a similarity between Christ and those priests of the Old Testament. The contrast would be in according to what order of priesthood. But the fact that the ones that were of the order of Aaron were called of God and didn't take that honor themselves, so also Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, didn't take that honor upon himself. He also was called of God. That's the point of verse 5. So also Christ. So as those high priests of the Old Testament didn't take that upon themselves, it wasn't by their own authority, Christ didn't do what he did by his own authority. Well, that, you remember when the Jewish leaders came to him and challenged him on that? Tell us by what authority thou do these things. So it was, they really were saying, they were accusing him of doing it on his own authority. If they really believed that he had God's authority, would they have been coming to him, challenging him with that question? No. So the very question itself was betraying what their thoughts were on that. They were accusing Christ of having taken that on himself. So they were accusing him of doing exactly what we're reading here in Hebrews 5 that he didn't do. Well, how did Jesus answer that then? He said, I will answer you if you answer me this question. He said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it of men? Now, what did they actually believe about that? What did they believe about John's work? They believed that was of men too. They didn't believe that was from God, from heaven. But what did all the people believe? They all believed John. They believed John was a prophet of the Lord. So they all believed. But that's why they were baptized of him. But they weren't. So they were hypocrites. But what did they love? They loved the glory of those people. It seems very odd to me. They cherished, they loved and sought the glory of those people that they despised and didn't agree with on anything. Isn't that weird? I mean, they didn't share the same beliefs at all. Well, anyway, and that was why they were afraid to admit that they didn't believe John's baptism was from men. Because if they confessed what they really believed in front of all the people, then the people would have turned on him, because the people believed that his baptism was from heaven, because they believed John was a prophet of the Lord. They believed the truth. But then they didn't want to say that they agreed with the people and admit that it was from heaven, because then he said, well, why didn't you obey him then? So there was no way they could win. He sat them on the horns of a dilemma. And of course, that was his point. He made them to where they couldn't answer. They weren't going to, so they said, we can't tell. And so he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He just absolutely shut them down there. But the fact is, he was doing that by God's authority. He did everything by God's authority. What did he do of himself? He did nothing of himself. He didn't speak his own words. He didn't do his own works. He did everything that he did to please the Father and in accordance with the will of the Father. He came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. When did he ever do his own will? He never did. And then, when was he put in the position as high priest? Well, we have the answer to that right here in Hebrews 5, as it's telling us how he became high priest. And it was not that he took that upon himself. That was from his Father. Well, verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Where do we find that quotation? That's from Psalm 2, verse 7. Does it sound familiar? Well, he quoted it twice back in chapter 1 when he was introducing us to the one who spoke these words of the New Testament, and why we need to take heed to those words and why they're far greater than any word that God had spoken beforehand. The word that he's spoken by his Son is far greater. His Son is not some angel, for to which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And he really asked that twice in chapter 1, quoting from Psalm 2, verse 7, where in that psalm it's a prophecy of what the Father spoke to the Son on what day? What day did he say, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? Well, back when we were in chapter 1, we went over to Acts 13, where the Apostle Paul quoted that same passage, and it's even named as the second psalm in that sermon in Antioch and Pisidia in Acts 13, where that was quoted as his proof when he was preaching of the resurrection of Christ. And as he was preaching that Christ was raised, he preached about how that resurrection was prophesied, and one of the prophecies that he quotes from is Psalm 2. That those words were spoken by the Father on the day of Christ's resurrection. That's what it's applied to. So on the day of his resurrection, he said, thou art my Son, this day have begotten thee. And that's the very day in Psalm 2 that he gave him his position of with all authority in heaven and in earth. Well, as he's quoting it here, making the application to how Christ became high priest, then when was he given that position? When he was given all authority on his resurrection day. So this was part of his inheritance that the Father gave to him in glorifying him when he raised him from the dead, after Christ had fulfilled all of his will on this earth. So there's the quotation there as the proof that Christ did not glorify himself to be made high priest, but was made so by the one who spoke those words to him that were prophesied in Psalm 2, and that's the Father. The Father made Christ to be high priest. And then he quotes from verse 6, as he says also in another place in the book of Psalms. Psalm 110 and verse 4. What did he say? And here's the Father speaking to Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord. Christ used that one also in teaching about himself, and also stopping the mouths of some. Psalm 110 verse 4. The Father, when he was speaking to Christ, said, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So who said that? The Father did. And you can read Psalm 10. The context is identical to Psalm 2 of when that happened. So it's when he gave him his inheritance, when he was raised from the dead. So the Father spoke those words, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and also spoke those words, thou art forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the Father put him in that position, and when he put him in that position, even stated what position that was and after what order, which also gave information about the duration of it. His priesthood is eternal. It's not a priesthood that will come to an end, which is very different than the Old Testament priesthood after the order of Aaron. How long did they serve as priests then? Well, how long was Aaron high priest? Until he died. Well, what about his son and grandson and the others, his other descendants who served? I mean, it was obviously only within their lifetime. I mean, when did Eli's position as high priest come to an end? When he fell backwards out of that chair in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when he broke his neck and died. Then that was the end of his time as high priest, wasn't it? So it was temporary for all of them, but not so for Christ. He was appointed high priest by his Father the day of his resurrection, almost 2,000 years ago, and he's still high priest and will remain so, because his priesthood is not after the order of Aaron; it is after the order of Melchizedek. Which, of course, raises the question, well, who is Melchizedek and what is his priesthood and how is Christ a priest after that order? And chapter 7 especially, he's going to mention that priesthood after the order of Melchizedek down in verse 10 here in the same chapter. And then he's also going to mention it again at the end of chapter 6. And then chapter 7 is where he's going to go fully into that and all of its details. Which it's very interesting because Melchizedek, prior to the book of Hebrews, we read of there's four verses in the Bible prior to the book of Hebrews that mention Melchizedek. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, 18 through 20, and then Psalm 110, verse 4. That's it. Four verses in the Old Testament. Now, the amount of material and mention that Melchizedek gets in the book of Hebrews by volume dwarfs what's actually in the Bible before that. But all of those things, the quotes from all of that make the point. We only need, and that's the situation here, we only need four verses from all the Bible about Melchizedek to teach us the essentials and the necessary things for us to understand about the priesthood that Christ occupies. So a lot more about that. So we want to, Lord willing, at the beginning of our time next week, we want to look at some of those passages to sort of tie this together, summarize. Look, we'll get a preview of some of these verses coming up in the next few chapters, and then we want to get on into verses 7, 8, and 9 about Christ and who he is and what he's done and how that relates to us. Vastly important things there in those verses. So look forward to continuing on with that, Lord willing, next Wednesday night.